I'd like us to start the series teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that that's a pretty wide subject. First of all, I'd like us to think of the person of the Spirit, and if I can just give you two or three minutes, the outline of that which I have in mind. Then after we have talked about the personality of the Spirit, then the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to spiritual life and into the merits of Jesus Christ, that we become the Lord's. Then there is a continued work of the Holy Spirit, which we call being sanctified. And in that, we can talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You're familiar with them. And then there is a work of the Holy Spirit, which is the sealing or the unction and power in witnessing and in preaching, testimony. And also there are gifts. And where these gifts fit in today, where we are guided by Scripture, sometimes corrected, and other times we are shown the way. And I will try, by God's grace, to go over the whole span of that teaching, not tonight, God willing, over the next few months, to do that. I'm doing it this way this time. Every few years I have looked at the teaching of the unction of the Spirit, but I have done it in isolation. And now I can see it's far more important when doing this to take the whole work of the Spirit in mind. And to begin with the person and the personality of the Holy Spirit. One thing that will help us at the beginning is this, that we will not go astray if we can remember one principle, and that is that the work of the Holy Spirit always, in all these works, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I can bear that in mind, then we won't go astray. Now, it is so easy to wander from the pathway, still be a Christian, and yet to wander from the pathway of teaching the Holy Spirit. If there is an area where things can go wrong, it is in this area. It can either be not emphasized enough on the one hand, or overemphasized, or wrongly emphasized on the other. So it's a tremendous area where things can go astray. But they need not go astray if we remember the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit, that he is a person, and that his desire is to bring all the glory to Christ. And it makes the Holy Spirit very sad when we glorify the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be surprised at that, but it makes him very sad. And this is why you'll often have examples, and I've mentioned here in church a few times, that take any good traditional evangelical hymn book or any denominational hymn book, that they all started evangelical, that you'll find that the section given to the Holy Spirit is always very small. It can vary from 5 or 6 hymns to about 20, something like that, maybe 25. And you may wonder, well, why? And you'll find that there will be on the person of Christ perhaps 200 or 300 hymns. And you may wonder, well, why is this? Well, those hymns written about the Lord Jesus Christ were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is pleased that there are so many there, because this is his work. Now, unlike us, you see, very often as human beings, as people, we are not always satisfied with our particular place. A person may do a work very well. Let us imagine somebody is very good at children's work and has a particular gift in children's work. And someone else has a gift amongst adults. Now, there is something in us as people that will make one desire the other, instead of cooperating with one another. Now, when it comes to the Trinity, they are in perfect harmony. They work wonderfully together. Each person of the Godhead, they share attributes in common. And then each person of the Godhead has a particular work. And yet, each particular work is reinforced, if you like, by the other members of the Godhead as well. But there is harmony, there is never discord. Now, we come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we come to know Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, our problem is that we confuse these things up. But I'm not going to talk about the problems. I'm going to talk about the positive things. Now, the Holy Spirit himself, if we go to all sorts of kinds of theology, from certain types of evangelical theology to liberal theology, they depersonalize the Holy Spirit by making him a feeling or an atmosphere. This is done in two ways. In liberal theology, it is done by denying his personality and that it is an aspect of God and hence just a feeling that God will produce, and so he is not to be regarded as a separate person. Then on the other hand, you'll find the other end of the spectrum where people are very unsure about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but they seem to think it is something from within themselves, and they depend entirely upon emotions and feelings, and they call that the Holy Spirit. So you have a wide variety of attitudes towards the Holy Spirit. Now, we shall be biblical here. Now, perhaps you'd like to look with me at these lovely verses that I have for you. We shall be in John for a little while. John chapter 14. Now, tonight it is mainly on the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in bringing us to life and to spiritual life. So, although this, say, if I'd been speaking of this about 10 years ago, this would have been something I'd say, well, of course, we know that, and we go on. But today, this is forgotten. So it is important today now to begin at the very beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Spirit. Now, chapter 14, and I'll read you these verses. Verse 16 to begin with. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or supporter, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Then in verse 17, even the Spirit of Truth. Now he has many names, if you notice. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Then verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now then, that is obviously a reference to a person who will come. Then chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now notice these words. He is the Spirit of Truth. He's concerned about truth. He's concerned about testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in chapter 16, verses 17 onwards, sorry, verse 7 onwards, I mean, chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgments, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged, of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, notice, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now then, and then the verses go on. Now, do you get the feeling from these verses? He will come, and his work will be to direct your footsteps, to direct your gaze, to direct your thinking, to direct your soul, always towards Jesus Christ. Always to testify of him. You will always recognize a man who knows of the work of the Spirit, say in the sealing of the Spirit, by the way he will exalt Christ. It's an amazing thing. You can go into a church, and I could say eavesdrop if you like, in a church, and only listen for a while, and I will know, because before long he will not be able to help himself in the power of the Spirit. He will be exalting Christ. And then you will know that the Holy Spirit is being honored, because the Holy Spirit is honored when Christ is exalted. Now, I am emphasizing this at the beginning because it is such a help for the understanding of the total amount we shall have. Now, then we come to Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, you might get a little worried at that verse and say, well, it says there, the Spirit itself. It does, it's quite correct. It does say itself. But the word Spirit in Greek is neuter. That is, it isn't masculine or feminine. And so here in this particular case, it is put in that term, in that way. So it's itself. That does not mean the Spirit has been depersonalized. But many people make a great deal of that one verse because of that little word itself. But the word Spirit in Greek is in the neuter case, not in masculine or feminine. Now then we come to the general work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is this, and I'm speaking deliberately because these basic fundamentals are important, aren't they? When we go to interesting things like the fruits of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and so on, we will only really understand them when we have laid a really good foundation at the beginning here. So perhaps I'll be a little bit deliberate and slow tonight, but I'm doing it purposely, with purpose, so that we might be helped and say, ah, that fits there, and we can see how the wonderful pattern emerges. Otherwise we are confused, or just grasp a little straw here and grasp something else there, or something that just pleases us there or doesn't please us there, if you lay the foundation well. Now, this is the work of the Spirit. His task is to bring things to completion, both in creation and redemption. That is his task. It is a completing work. There is God the Father in electing and creating, in the beginning and the instigator of things. There is the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling the Father's will, in making a way. But here is the Holy Spirit, in the one who seems to gather everything up and completes things. He is the one with whom, in a way, we mostly have to do.
We wouldn't be able to walk with the Lord were it not for the silent work of the Holy Spirit. Yet it is with the Lord we walk. Yet if we did not know anything of how the Holy Spirit works, we would fail to have a correct walk with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2, verse 22, in whom also are builded together for an habitation of God. How? Through the Spirit. How is a church going to be built? How are believers going to be born again? How are they going to learn of the holy way of God? How are they going to desire the things of God, the work of the Holy Spirit? Listen to it. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. How can God have a church on earth? By the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we start then with the operation of the work in what we call the work of the Holy Spirit in common grace. Now I'll read you a sentence. Now what is common grace? Those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby he, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Now then, you might come back on that and say, well, things are pretty bad. Yes, things are bad, but they are not completely out of hand. Now I'll show you what I mean. There is a general work of the Holy Spirit over the whole of the world, upon all humanity, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, whether they become Christians or do not become Christian. There is a general work of the Holy Spirit in what we call restraining grace. If he were withdrawn, then what we know in part today as a result of the fall would be completely out of control. There would be no moral restraint. There would be no restraint in the cruelty and the vice and the viciousness of men. There would be no desire for any kind of order in society. You can have examples in their abundance. Now, this week happens to be an election week. Now, it is interesting. It is a non-religious thing. And yet, each one of the organizations presenting themselves for election proposes some kind of order. Now, they don't know why they are promoting some kind of order, but it is because it is ordained of God in common grace that there should be some restraints. Now, if there were no restraints, it would be utter chaos in this world. Utter chaos. Even in war, cruel as some have been in wartime, there has been some strange kind of ethic, some strange kind of moral code where they say, we will not do that. And if a certain nation does that, then all the other nations crowd together, non-Christian or nominal, some of them, and say, that is terrible. Now, why do they say that is terrible? Because of common grace. There is some restraint. You will find individuals who will say, I'm not a religious man myself. But I do believe in certain standards. I don't do this and I do the other. I don't do that thing, but I believe in helping and so on. Now, what he is saying is this. He is talking of a work of the Holy Spirit in him, which is not for regeneration at this point now, which is not for new life, but which is for all mankind in common grace. That's why you get people saying, and wrongly saying in one way, but what they're saying has an element of truth in it. They say, Now, I'm going to give you a wrong teaching now, but please don't accept the wrong teaching and say, oh, there's a little bit of good in everybody. You heard that said? There is one denomination that was founded upon it. I'll not name it because it seems to be unkind. They say everybody has a little inner light and all you need is to fan it and it'll burst into a flame. Now, it is quite incorrect. We are spiritually dead. And we've got to be made alive. That's what we're talking about. Now, then, what really are they trying to say? They are saying something very interesting. They're expressing it by saying it's a little bit of good. What they are saying is this. There is some restraint in the worst villain. Some restraint. Even in characters like Stalin and Hitler, who are ruthless. Yet in some ways, when we read about them, they were known to love children and hated cruelty in one sense. In one area, there was a kind of a restraint. And then when we hear of the horrific things that are done in other places, yet we find that those nations themselves are horrified. Why? Not because they are Christian, but because when that restraint goes over a little, they are horrified and they say, that's going too far. Suddenly, during the last 12 months or so, the media has started becoming very moral. And they started talking of how dreadful a thing it is to have child pornography. Now, it didn't shock them till it came to that. But when it came to that, suddenly they realized that is going too far. But why? Why should they think it's going too far? Why should there be any restraints? Once you take the barriers down, once you take any moral standard down, you might as well go all the way in complete unrestrained sin. There is no reason why not. But there is a reason why not. Common grace. And that is the operation of the Holy Spirit. And that is not in his renewing of the heart work, that is in his overall work in the world. So you'll find some good in people, and that really means that they are restrained from certain evil because of common grace, not because that they have goodness within them which will bring them to God. Now then, I've dwelt a little on that because it is an important thing and something that we forget about and forget to thank about. It's something to be grateful for, that there is such a thing as restraint. When you and I think of countries like China and Russia and the Eastern Bloc that we are afraid of these days and nervous of, that we must remember this as well. As cruel as they can be, and I'm not referring now to the recent release to our great joy of one minister, I'm speaking generally now, that cruel as they may be, there is a measure of restraints. And there is order of a kind there. And that is still because of common grace. You're beginning to see how important the Holy Spirit is. And the nature of his work is in the background. Something that you would not always notice or perceive. Or be aware of. Now we come a little nearer to things that you and I are more familiar with. The call. Now, the call from darkness to light. The call from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. Then I want to talk about regeneration. Now, if you can just bear with me these divisions. The call of God for salvation now by the Holy Spirit is in a twofold way. They blend. There is the external call and the internal call. It's a bit hard for a moment, isn't it? But bear with me, all right? The external call, which I'll explain, and the internal call. The internal call and regeneration are very closely allied.
Now, that may sound awfully difficult at the moment, and I'm sorry for that, but I will make it plain as I go along. Now, what is the external call? It is the presentation of the gospel. Go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do? You preach the fundamental facts. And so, what did they preach in the book of Acts? We have superb examples, don't we? And take the text that we had last night about Philip. He is led of the Spirit. He is prompted of the Spirit. And this man is reading this book from the prophet Isaiah, if you remember. And then, what does Philip do? He doesn't tell him about the Holy Spirit, does he? And from that point of Scripture, he preaches Jesus unto him. Isn't it wonderful? It really is very lovely, you know. We'll come to everything in the end, all the beautiful and wonderful things. But I'm just showing the magnificence of the teaching that we have before us here. Now, the facts are these. So that he was turning there, the Ethiopian eunuch can do now as an example for us. He said, now, there's a scripture. He's not telling him about the Holy Spirit at the moment because the poor man would have got confused. But the Holy Spirit is working on his heart and had already prepared that man's heart as well, remember? And now then, the Holy Spirit is empowering the preacher and he preaches unto him Jesus. And he tells him how Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the crucifixion and how Jesus Christ, that on him our iniquities were laid and how the penalty for our sin was paid. And so we have the fact. About the virgin birth, about the sinless life, about the atonement, about the resurrection, about the ascension, and of his second coming to come. The great facts, the issues of hell and of heaven, these great facts for us to know. In the external call, when a person is a preacher, say, speaking, or somebody witnessing, there also is an invitation for them to believe these things, and that they might repent and believe in the Holy Gospel and in Jesus Christ. And there is proposed to them the promises of God's grace and of heaven, and of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. But it is still the external call. You can have all that going on, and a person will be able to understand it. Now, I'm not talking of liberal theology. I'm not talking of cults or peculiar emphases. I'm speaking now of sound evangelical doctrine or an evangelical church and where the biblical truths are being expounded. I'm speaking about that. You can have a person hearing these facts, listening to this invitation, and learning of these promises, and even being reasonably thrilled at them all, and yet he is not a believer. And yet grace has not worked in his heart. We call this the external call. Right? The external call. Now then, what is that then? Well, it's when you come to the church and you can bring a friend along. Let me give it to you in ordinary examples. And you're ever so pleased that the friend has come along. And it's good that you brought a friend because it's the beginning of wonders. And this friend may immediately come to the Lord that Sabbath evening. Well, wonderful. But that's not the kind of example I want to take at the moment. But there are people who come directly from darkness into light with what seems to be a tremendous rapidity. There are cases like that, of course there are. But let us say the friend has come there and you feel that it was a particularly clear message. And you say to yourself, well, a child could have understood that message. And so you're wondering what they think, and you're taking them home. You don't want to say much, but you're hoping now, and you're trying to get the conversation round, and you say, well, did you, and we usually use a feeble little word, like, did you enjoy it? It's all right. We're trying to lead gently to the point, and they say, oh, we thought the singing was tremendous. And you're very pleased that they liked the singing. And that's fine, you see.
Or they might say like this, no, this is not referring to myself. Oh, what a nice looking minister. Hasn't he got a lovely way with him? Not referring to myself again, nice black curly hair. Isn't he lovely? And wasn't he lovely with the children? And so on, you see. And you get these remarks and you try to say something. And you know, as the Lord's people hear, what you're wanting to hear, that you're wanting to hear them say, well, you know, that made me think. That moved my heart. Or they might say like this, well, I never heard such an eloquent sermon in my life. And that spoils it all. Isn't that right? That spoils it. Because we don't want them to say anything about the eloquence or about anybody's vocal cords, whether the minister or the congregation. We want them to understand. That's what we want them to understand. So that amongst the many words, that the word of God might reach their hearts. Yet the external call was there, and they could come Sunday after Sunday, year in, year out, and yet not understand. It's amazing, isn't it? I have occasional in our own church. He is not in this church now, he is now in glory. And I think he told me that he had been a member for 30 years and had not understood, and that I upset him. And I knew that the reason that he was saying this, if he was saying that I was upsetting him, the external call which he had been listening to for many years was turning into, you see it? The internal call. It was happening. It was no credit to me at all. My place is to be faithful. You see, it's ever so important for the preacher to know his place and his function as well. Now then, where do we go from there? We come now to the internal call. Now, the external call is made effective by the operation of the Holy Spirit, now notice, through the Word of God. Not in vacuum. Through the Word of God. There must be, mustn't there? There must be some knowledge of God's grace. You cannot have a person saying, well, now I know I am a Christian. What do you know? I only feel so wonderful, and that's great. And you say, what about Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, I don't know what. But no, you can't. There must be some knowledge. So we cannot have this divorce from the Word of God. So now we are coming nearer now, and we have the internal call. And what happens here now, that remarkable things begin to happen. There is a quickening. There is an enlightening. There is a disturbance deep in the depths of a person's being. They may have been nice people or nasty people. It doesn't really matter of the detail of what they were like before, but something is taking place. And that which was formal, if they were church attenders now, that which was formal before, now is taking on reality. It's taking on a real existence or experience in them. And Jesus Christ is beginning to rise out of the scriptures as their redeemer. Then they'll begin to hear what they listened to before. But now we call it the listening of the inner ear, the seeing of the inner eye. What the scripture says, the enlightening of the eyes, do you remember? Of our understanding. It's beautiful. The enlightening of that, as if scales were being taken away. What scripture says again in the Corinthian epistle, where Christ himself, remember, mediated by the Spirit, Christ himself takes away that beautiful phrase, the veil of unbelief. Now, you know, I think there are all sorts of thicknesses of unbelief. You can have solid unbelief, can't you? And you can have that kind of wispy unbelief of nominal Christianity, which believes vaguely in God but has no knowledge of salvation. Or however thick the veil is, it takes Christ to take away the veil of unbelief. I'm sure I'm now ticking over, as it were, the experience of many here tonight. That's right, I'm sure. And that you would be able to say, well, I've known of something like that. I knew and I didn't know. I'd heard and I hadn't heard. I was about the things, and yet I wasn't in the thing. That this is the story of so many. Now then, we come to this internal call, which is now our introduction to this word, regeneration. Now all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now to talk about regeneration means to be made alive, not to be helped, not to be roused, but to be made alive. You hath he quickened. Now what were they like? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now consider the task that you and I have got. And this is why we really have to pull together today in these desperate days that we're living in. That when you and I are witnessing, or when I am preaching, and the praying that takes place as well, either in public or in private, that we're up against it, you know. We are endeavoring to convince people who are dead about the living Saviour. Now then, on one level, we can't do it. And so you have the Apostle Paul saying to the church in Thessalonica, we preach the gospel to you, not in word only, but remember, some people seem to think that that's without words. Well, that's silly, isn't it? He says, not in word only, meaning in word, but with the Holy Ghost, power, assurance, and the Holy Ghost. Now then, what is this? That when we preach to you, it was with great assurance and so on. But why were we so assured? Well, we had the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit was in this. And he was applying the word of God so that there was an external call. And in some cases, the internal call became evident. And although they all heard, and maybe to a degree understood, then some of them, you could see, it is beginning to dawn upon them. And the internal call has begun there. Now then, we are then in the field of regeneration to be made alive. Now, there is a restrictive sense of regeneration, and then a broader one as well. Now then, where shall I begin? Let's think of the individual. I'll read you a sentence now from a book on systematic theology. Regeneration, in its restrictive sense, is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. There's a lot in that sentence. It's saying this, that act of God, now that act of God by the Holy Spirit we're concerned of here, that act of God by which the principle of new life, this is a wonderful thing now, of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Something's happened to this person. Now what has happened? God has intervened. And how has he intervened? He has intervened by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we say it in the broader sense in hymns that are familiar, thou must save and thou alone. But we are now talking about, in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the work now of regeneration in its restrictive sense. So we are now coming right narrowed down to, let's examine now. It's as if we were taking a microscope or we're taking up some kind of instrument, and we are examining spiritually what precisely is taking place when a soul comes from darkness to light, when a person goes from one direction of unholiness, although restricted and restrained by the Holy Ghost in common grace, yet nevertheless an unholy walk and is dead spiritually. What is it that makes that person turn around so now that their direction is towards holiness and now there is implanted in them that new life? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how quickly does this happen? It is always, I'm going to shock you a little, instantaneous. It is always. We can't even put, it is such a shade of a split second that you cannot say that there is a time involvement. But we call it instantaneous. But I am not talking now about conversion. I am not talking of a dramatic Damascus Road experience. I am talking now of the invisible work of God deep in the soul of a man when God is regenerating that man and bringing him to a place of grace. That's what I'm talking about. Now then, through it, we pass from death into life. It is a secret work of God that is never directly perceived by man, but can be known only by its effects. Now, that is now the restrictive sense that I am talking about, where we are talking of the absolute moment of truth. Thou must save and thou alone. He alone can give life and no one else. Now I'm talking of the giving of life. I'm not talking of the background now. I'm not talking of the longing of a soul. I'm not talking of the desperation. I'm not talking of the cry. I'm talking about the giver of life. He alone can give life. And it is always instantaneous. Now then, when we come to regeneration, in the broader sense that we're talking about, when we're coming now to the more open and more conscious work that we're aware of, or perhaps slightly more conscious work, we come to verses like 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now what is it? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now then, when we come now to a broader sense of regeneration, we are involved with the word of God. Now let me be clear on this again now. We've left the external and the internal call for a moment, yet they are married, as you can see. And we've come to regeneration. You see, the calling is the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ being preached. And we have the external call and we have the internal call. But now what happens in the person so that he responds? So we're talking about regeneration. Now regeneration in the restrictive sense always must mean that God has put his finger on that person and made him alive spiritually. He's quickened. He is now able to hear. He's able to respond to the things of God's grace. That's the restricted sense. Now then we come to the broader sense. But there was the preaching, yes, of the word of God. It all happened like that. But the act is a direct work of God. The act. Thou must say, and thou alone. Now then we come to the surrounding things that God allows. The foolishness of preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? The conviction of sin and of repentance and of faith and of these things. Now, preaching is used as an instrument in regeneration. And these passages refer to regeneration in a broader sense. So you have James 1 verse 18, 1 Peter 1 verse 23. So we have regeneration now where preaching is used, and regeneration in a broader sense when we are beginning to blend regeneration by saying that person, you know, is very near. I'd almost say he's there. We're coming out of the broader sense of the word regeneration. Now, where do we go from there? Let me read you this sentence, first of all, and I'll give you an example from Scripture which will help all I have said. Regeneration as the implanting of new life precedes internal calling, and internal calling precedes regeneration in the new birth, when it is becoming obvious that a person is spiritually alive. Now, this is the sequence as we understand it now. There is a restrictive sense where a principle is implanted of regeneration. The internal call, we can bring that in now. And regeneration is still there, and the new birth now is becoming evidence. And the preaching of the word is becoming evidence. And we're beginning to understand it. Now, here's an example from Scripture. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, now here we began, heard us. That is the external call. Heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened. Regeneration in the restrictive sense. She heard. God opened her heart. So there is a work of regenerating. Being made alive. The principle of the new life there. Regeneration, sorry, in the restrictive sense. Then, to give heed to the things which were spoken by Paul. So here are and that's the internal call. Now here are the stages. The external call, she heard us. Her heart is opened. Regeneration, where the principle of new life is established there. And then the internal call, when now she is taking heed because she's able to, and new life becomes evidence. That's the order. Right, is that clear? I'll go through that again, shall I? A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. That is the external call. Then we come to the realm of regeneration, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, here you see, it's not easy. It's a principle that's implanted there, and the direction of the soul towards things that are holy. Now, in that area comes the internal call. They're very, very close. So close that you can say, well, where exactly is the quickening? Where exactly is the new life? Where does it really start? They're so close that you can hardly separate them. So the restrictive sense of regeneration and the internal call, the inward call, are closely married. The principle is established, the call is heard, but there is a quickening there. There is a life there. And the word of God is now involved. And the life becomes evidence. All that's in the background. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And all that's going on. Now we come to conversion. Well, what then is conversion? Well, here, man is more active. You see, all that is in the unconscious, if you like. Is deep in the heart or the soul of a man. Now we come to the conscious area of a man, where he has more contribution to make. that an act of God whereby he causes the regenerated in their convert conscious life to turn to him in faith and repentance. Now, an example that I'm trying to think of is something like this. No examples really show it precisely as you want to. If you can bear with me, there is the external call, God giving life, and the internal call, and relate the word of God and the seed with the internal call, preaching of the word, and also regeneration and restrictive sense, then call that the planting of a seed. Right, that's fair, isn't it? Call that the planting of a seed. How long does it take for it to show? I think I told you once when I first planted some seeds, for the first time we ever had a garden, I can remember, in Lancashire. Well, we'd had a garden when I was a child. I didn't remember that garden. It was a tiny little plot, and I liked nasturtiums. Well, I liked them because the pretty colours on the packets. And I bought a packet, and I dug a hole about a foot and a half, 2 feet deep. And I planted my nasturtiums, and then I sat down to watch. And I was expecting them to appear. And I don't know if they have appeared since then, I can't tell you. But it must be over 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, a long time ago. But if you plant them, there is... That can be regarded as that work of God that has prepared a person so that there is a place ready in planting of the principle. Yet that is so close to the internal call where there is the word of God and the quickening and the new life becoming evident. Those are so close that it is very, very difficult to distinguish them, and perhaps there's no need to. So we come there. Then something may happen quickly in a human being, in a person, but with plants and so on, the rain and the sun and what have you, and in time there's a little shoot, and then a stalk, and then there's a bud, and then there's the flower. And the flower opens, and it's a sunny day, and it looks at the sun in the sky, and it smiles at the sun and says quite innocently, "Oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." And the sun smiles. And it says, "Boy or bach, I've been shining on you for a long time." Fully aware, partly aware on time. And so we have somebody coming to say to the minister or to a person on a Sunday and saying, "I've come to a place," and you talk to them. And the apparent, let us take an example of a person who comes to the Lord. And as you're talking to them, you can see as they say, "Well, I've been coming now for some time and I've been asking God." And you could ask them a question, "Well, why were you asking God?" And then they say, "And a friend brought me along and he asked me to come and he was kind to me." And you could say, "Well, why was your friend asking you to come along?" You can go back and back and back, can't you? Back and back. So that when this person comes that day, when he becomes consciously aware of what has happened to him, that is conversion. But that has happened because there is life. Because there is life. It can happen very rapidly. All that could take place, I suppose, in a few minutes. Sometimes it is a delayed action of 5 or 10 years. You know, it could be. It could be. But it's wonderful when it happens. Now then, let's look at conversion. What then is involved in conversion? Well, we look backwards and we look forwards. In looking backwards, we talk about repentance, and in looking forwards, really, we talk about the present and of the future with faith. Repentance takes these things into consideration. We become May I use the word intellectual, all right? Intellectually aware that we are not right, that we are sinful. We become aware of that. And that's a very big step. This is now in the conscience. This is talking about conversion now. Regeneration has been doing its work and is doing its work. We're talking now about the person drawing ever so near now. And so he's becoming aware intellectually that he falls short of the glory of God and becomes aware of sin. Then that's in his mind. Then as he begins to think of this, it begins to enter his heart and he begins to be sorry for his sin. And so he is not only aware of his sin intellectually, he is emotionally sorry for his sin. So holy sorrow enters his heart. This is all talking about repentance. And then he feels he must do something about this. So we have the mind, the heart, the will. And the will now suddenly comes forth with a determination to turn away from sin and to come to the Saviour, sorrowing for its sin and seeking forgiveness. The word metanoia, turning away and turning to. Here it is again, a knowledge that we are wrong and sinful. A feeling, if you like, an emotion, a sorrow for our sin. And then the will to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is repentance. Now faith. People have argued over the centuries which comes first, repentance and faith, and they haven't decided yet. So I don't think we'll decide tonight. So I'll just name both, and you can go home and decide by next week. The other is faith. Now, what about faith? Here again, we go through this little process. You don't go through these stages like 1, 2, 3 like that, but we are splitting them up so that we are analysing it now, remember. We are looking at it carefully. I want to know what has happened to you, might say. I've become a Christian. What has happened to me? I never used to be interested in these things. Who has worked upon me? And how has he worked upon me? And how powerful is the work upon me? And how lasting is the work upon me? And how deep is the work in me? I want to know that. I must have a reason for the faith that is within me. That's what we're saying. And the scripture is willing to tell us. Now, faith then is this. There is in faith a recognition of the truth. Now, we must never lay that aside. It's no use saying that a man is evangelical if he does not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ and in propitiation and in a penalty paid for our sin and in the full deity of Christ. If he does not believe in these fundamental truths, it's a nonsense to talk about that person being evangelical. In faith, and the preaching of faith, there is truth. And here now, the person is having faith. By grace are you saved. And that, by grace I say, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But let's look at that faith. What's it made up of? Does it have anything to do with my mind? Am I asked to believe without thinking at all? No. The Bible is always telling me to think. And God gave us a mind, and now an enlightened mind. So now, I think. And I have an intellectual recognition of the truth. And so you can come across some people and they can say to you, I know the gospel. And they're able to give you the gospel. And Satan, can you see? Satan can give you the gospel. And so can many other people. They have it intellectually, but it's not enough. There must be an emotional involvement as well. Now then, don't be afraid of this. People are afraid of this word emotional because they are afraid of the kind of temperament which is known as emotional in the sense, oh, he's a terribly emotional person. And then we are talking about emotionalism. You know, when people say, well, do you know, I like a good play where you can have a good cry or a good laugh. That's emotional ism. That's all that is. Or where people are being sloppy and sentimental and silly. And I think I'm right in saying that we are living in the sloppiest and the silliest and the most sentimental century that has been produced by this strange and fallen world that we are living in. But don't disregard emotion. Emotion means when I say, I feel about this. That's what it means. I may weep, I may not. That depends upon me as a person. That is a personal thing. But emotion is something within ourselves, deep down in our hearts. Then we come, still in faith, to the volitional act, where by an act of the will in faith, our faith says, I will embrace my Savior. I will believe in him. Now, those are the two things in conversion, repentance and faith. And look, the three go along, one, two, three, an intellectual awareness of sin by repentance, an intellectual knowledge of truth by faith, an emotional upheaval of holy sorrow for sin in repentance, and an emotional feeling towards the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. A volitional act in repentance, in turning towards God in Jesus Christ for pardon, and there we join together in a volitional act of embracing Jesus Christ with saving faith. So we have there repentance and faith. Those are the ingredients. You don't know, and I don't know that all that's going on when it happens. But those things are happening. So we have repentance and faith. And all these are produced by the Holy Spirit. And what is he doing all the time? He's getting hold of you and pointing you to him. Do you see? Yet so important. There can be no successful preaching. And by successful, I don't mean now this silly worldly idea of successful. Effective. There can be no effective preaching of the gospel without the Holy Spirit. There cannot either be any efficacy of all these things in the heart of a believer without the Holy Spirit. There must be a work of the Holy Spirit. So here now is this great person, the third person of the Trinity. So you have a verse like this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, do you believe that? Now, search your heart deeply here now. Because this is where, now I believe, obviously, I believe in aggressive evangelism. Yes, I believe in aggressive campaigning. But sometimes I find myself disagreeing with certain kinds of evangelism. Why? Because there is a lack of knowledge and emphasis of one thing. It's as if you could believe in Jesus Christ by these methods. No. You believe in this. Then if you can say amen to that, my brother and sister tonight, you have understood the heart of what God can do. And he can do almost anything in the church. Well, or he can do anything. He can bring great things to pass in the church. When you recognize this is, you see, we insult the Holy Spirit by playing about with toys rather than with the great things that he can do. That no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That I know when I'm preaching that my preaching is in vain unless it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes it to the hearts of men and women. And that you know that it is in vain that you bring a friend unless you pray that the Holy Spirit should so deal with them that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. Now he is a person. You see his importance now in a gospel service or any service of worship, his importance there. Now that we come back then to where I begin and I close here, in chapter 16 and in verse 14 of the Gospel of John. I've probably read it previously. Chapter 16, is that? Here we are, and verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Look at the picture. The Holy Ghost will glorify me, Jesus Christ. Now what's he going to do? He shall receive of mine all I have done. This redemptive work. He shall receive of mine. And what will he do? And show it unto you. Now in doing that, remember now, there is the common grace. There is the particular grace where he draws near. There is the external call. Blending into the internal call, then almost unanimity suspension, we have to bring in regeneration, where the principle is implanted there of the new life and the direction towards holiness. The preaching of the word now with regeneration in its broader sense, and life bursting forth. New life. And so that little seed there, a little shoot comes out. And then in time, the flower of conversion and the conscious knowledge, and there is repentance and there is faith, and a person is able to say, I know whom I have believed. Now then, you might wonder this worrying little thing. Am I saying that conversion is instantaneous? Yes, always. Regeneration is always instantaneous, and the actual opening of the flower is always instantaneous. But the awareness and the battle and the turmoil and the conviction of sin and the coming and the fighting sometimes is quick and sometimes is slow. So there is no such thing as a slow conversion. There is only conversion. But there is such a thing as a slow awareness and a long fight. And that's what you and I very often mean when we say that it was a long time. The thing itself is instantaneous. As it began, so it blossoms, it is open. Suddenly there was a flutter, and you could see the petals, they had parted. Now then you might say, is it always so? Yes, it is always so. But not always are people aware that it is so. And that doesn't matter. What matters is that there is a flower of grace in your life. What matters is that you are spiritually alive. What matters is that there is a deep work of the Holy Spirit in you. We begin there. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee that thou mightest help us, and help us as we look upon the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and in power, in the gift and in gifts and in the fruits, in all the various works of the Spirit, and that we might learn how to know them and how to apply them, and how in all things to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen.